Let me give a little introduction to the introduction. So just prepare your mind for a couple of big introductions here. One of the wonderful things about Scripture and about God is that throughout the Old Testament, God gave us foreknowledge, tells about the future coming of his Son. God's word in the Old Testament points to Jesus, and there's more there than just the specific prophecies, the specific wording of what Jesus would be like. There's lots of other things that are hints about this coming Savior that the people were to expect. One of those categories of sort of foreknowledge or foreshadowing is something that theologians call types, T-Y-P-E, types. And I won't go into explaining why they came up with that word, because it's really not all that important. But the point of the word and the idea is that there are kind of images of Jesus, pictures or examples of him that don't come out in prophecy form, but instead come in a different shape. And as a result, there are all kinds of things in the Old Testament that point to what Jesus would do, who Jesus would be, the kind of kingdom that he was going to establish and set up. So let me just run down a few that were just kind of on the top of my mind as I was doing this preparation over the past week. I'm going to start off with one that is kind of funny in a way. So Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he speaks of how Abraham's two wives, yes, two wives, we almost always just talk about Sarah, Abraham's two wives, Sarah and Hagar, are examples of the two different covenants that God would make. The covenant of works is represented by Hagar, and the covenant of grace is represented by Sarah. And theologians just scratch their heads thinking, where did Paul come up with this? How did he pull that out of nowhere and make that a central point of his letter to the Galatians? Well, it turns out that this is the sort of thing that God did all throughout the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is chocked full of types, examples of things from the Old Testament that foreshadow or let us know what Jesus would be like before he showed up. One of them is this person from the Old Testament who just pops into Abraham's life called Melchizedek. Melchizedek is priest and king of a city called Salem, which would later be called Jerusalem. He is priest and king of that city, and the author of Hebrews has the crazy thing to say that Jesus is of the same priesthood as Melchizedek. Boom. I don't know where that comes from, but that is super cool. Jesus also pointed these things, sort of things, out from the Old Testament as well. Jesus referred to himself as, "I am the bread from heaven," referring to the manna that came down in the wilderness for the Israelites to eat. Jesus referred to himself as the snake that was raised up in the wilderness, referring to the time when Moses put a bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." He is referring to the seven candlesticks that stood in the temple or tabernacle. Jesus says that out of himself would come streams of living water, referring back to the time in the wilderness yet again when water flowed from a rock because Moses one time taps it and another time is supposed to speak to it, but he taps it, but we'll get into that another Sunday, I'm sure. There are things all throughout the Old Testament that point to Jesus that are more than just the prophecies. There's Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of the whale, just as Jesus would spend 3 days in the grave. There's the example of Abraham's son Isaac, who he goes up on the mountain to sacrifice his one and only son. These are all types, images, pictures of the coming Son of God. Jesus, after his resurrection, as he is walking along the road to Emmaus and is speaking to some of the disciples there, he takes his time on the road walking with them. And here is how Luke describes it in Luke chapter 24, verse 17. He says, "And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he being Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus, as he's walking with his disciples, starts from the very beginning of the Old Testament. And as they walk, hour after hour after hour, Jesus says, "This pointed to the Messiah. This pointed to me. This pointed to me." We're going to look at a type in the Old Testament, a picture of Jesus that you wouldn't recognize if you just read it, but points to something very important and essential that we need to understand about him. We're going to be taking a look in the book of Exodus, in chapters 26 and 27. And I will mention that one of the important things to see in Scripture is where you see repetition. Pay special attention when you see something repeated time and time again. It's repeated for our benefit and something that's important. What we're going to be looking at is the tabernacle. I'll give you an example, kind of a background of where we're at. The book of Moses that Moses wrote in Exodus is the book that explains the Israelites leaving Egypt and being out in the desert. And while they're out there, Moses goes up on the mountain to talk to God and receives the Ten Commandments. You're probably all familiar with that part. But Moses also receives, while he's on the mountain, a diagram, a description of how to build a tabernacle. A tabernacle is basically a fancy word for a tent. And it is a rather big one, and they had to haul it around the desert with you know, just their own physical labor, so it couldn't be too grand or heavy. But nonetheless, Moses got this diagram for how to build it, and the detail of what went into it is recorded in Scripture. We'll be looking at one particular detail, but I want to give you a little example of what it looked like. The tent that they were supposed to carry around the desert wasn't very big. In fact, you could put four of them in this sanctuary, if you went all the way back to that wall. But you could put four of them in this sanctuary. And it was made up of two rooms and a courtyard. The most interior, the most important part of the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. It was the holiest place. And it was where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were held, and those were the only things within it. If you've watched your Indiana Jones, you know kind of what I'm talking about. The Ark of the Covenant, super cool. Sometimes things came out and killed people, but we won't get into that today. So you had the Ark of the Covenant in this one particular room. When you went into the next room, it was called the Holy Place. And in it were three pieces of furniture, which I won't go into detail, but it had its own purpose and point. And then once you left that room and you went out into the courtyard, that's where the sacrifices and the burnt offering part of the worship took place, and it was where most of the Israelites were allowed to be. And there was a perimeter around that courtyard. That perimeter was mostly white. They had white linen that they used to form kind of a fence. And no one was permitted to go above it, around it, through it. It was impermeable. They were not supposed to breach the white fence, white linen fence. But at the end of the courtyard, there was a curtain where they could come in. The white that was there represented God's holiness, as it does represent holiness throughout Scripture. So when we talk about saints in heaven and how they're dressed in white, It talks about our sins being forgiven and us having holiness so that we can be in God's presence. The people weren't allowed to come through the white part of the curtain because God's holiness was keeping them out. But they were allowed to come through the curtain area in the front. And the curtain area was very special. I want us to kind of read a little bit, hear the repetition, and what you're listening for in this repetition is actually the colors that go into the curtain. We're going to start with Exodus chapter 26, verses 1 through 2. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. Verse 31 through 33. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Verse 36. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. And then in verse 16 of chapter 27. For the entrance to the courtyard, provide a curtain 20 cubits long of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, with four posts and four bases. When God is describing the tabernacle, he describes it from the inside out. He describes the most holy place, the center part first, then the next room as you move out, and then the courtyard as you go even further out. And at each one of those points, there is a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet, meaning red, fabric, as well as linen as well. When the people came to the tabernacle to worship, when the people came from their tents and they were coming in, the only point at which they could enter into the courtyard and have their worship was through this curtain, specially colored. It was the only entrance. When the priests came into the holy place, when they came in to tend to the candlestick and the table of bread and the altar of incense, when they came in to do their work, they could only come in through this colored curtain. And when the high priest came one time a year, one day was all he was ever allowed into the holiest place. When he came in, he could only come in by this same curtain. There are three of them, but they were all identical. Each made the same way, looked the same way, and in fact, they were exactly the same size. The one at the front that went into that separated the courtyard from the people, it was the same size, just a little longer. The white linen, of course, as I mentioned, represented God's holiness, and the requirement was that they stayed away. But the only way they could get through into God's presence was through this unique curtain. You probably, hopefully, figured out where I'm going with this, so we'll jump a little bit. This red, purple, and blue curtain is a type depicting Jesus Christ. Why was it red, blue, purple? Why were those colors used? There's pretty good agreement on two of the colors. Reason why red was used was because it was the color most associated with earth. Red rocks, red dirt, red stuff. color blue would have most likely been connected with the sky or heaven. And so you have in these things both Jesus' earthly nature and his heavenly. Purple, they don't quite all agree about. Here's reason why. Some see purple as the blending of the two colors together. Jesus had both an earthly and a human, earthly and a heavenly nature that were mixed. But purple also represents royalty or kings as well. It was through this unique and special curtain, this tapestry, that the people of Israel came to approach God. There was no other entrance. There was no other way in. I think there's some points that we can take away. Three precisely. The first is that access to God has always been through Jesus and not by works. John chapter 8. Verse 56 through 58 speaks to this. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Oh, I'm pointing out something else apparently here. "You are not yet 50 years old, yet they said to him, 'And you have seen Abraham.'" Jesus, the Son of God, was known to the saints, to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Jesus here is saying that Abraham was glad to see him. He's pointing to his already existence, that Jesus, the Son of God, already existed back then and was known and revealed himself to Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Says, "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that they would be heirs of the world, but through a righteousness that comes by faith." Paul points out that the saints were not saved by their works. They were not saved by coming through the white linen into God's presence. No, they had to accept Jesus and believe in him, the Son of God, to have forgiveness for their sin. It's always been through Jesus that God's people have entered into worship of God. When school started this year, I was driving in the parking lot to drop off Ruth because she's on the soccer team. Some of you have sent me the pictures that have been in the papers and such. And so you're aware that she has been on the soccer team. But as I was driving up to drop her off, I noticed that the parking spots, at least some of them, were wonderfully colored. Some kids, I would assume, because I don't think any adult would have went out in the summer in the heat on the slab that's out there and colored. But the teenagers, why not? I'm sure it was the teenagers that went out there and did it. And they colored all kinds of stuff on different parking spots. But there was one particular one that I read, and it caught my eye. It said something like, "This spot is for sale. Call this number if you'd like to have this as your parking spot." Not a bad way to make some money. That parking spot was that person's, I assume a student's. And that parking spot was somehow awarded to that student for him or her to give away or do what they wanted to with it. Park in it, not park in it, it was there. But it was exclusive. It was theirs alone. And the only way that anyone could use it or have access to it responsibly would have been to get that number and call and get permission. Salvation is an exclusive thing as well. We have to know the person who has and owns it, that we might enter into it. Just as the curtain was a special one that the people could only come in at special places, access to salvation, access to God, is the same way. We have to know the person who has that privilege, and there is none other with more access or better than the Son of God. Additionally, access to God has always been a narrow entrance and not wide. The people couldn't come directly from their tents. They couldn't walk in and approach God's worship center in the tabernacle from anywhere that they wanted to, even though they were in a desert and there was nothing else around. They had to come through these particular entrances. I want us to take a look and maybe just listen to how Jesus begins his conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Back when I was doing youth ministry in Southern Illinois, I got to know quite a few of the pastors in town. And the pastor at the United Methodist Church did not take very long to figure out that he was a universalist, which means he believed that everybody went to heaven, no matter what they thought, believed, or did. He believed in universalism, that everybody goes to heaven. He obviously had missed that verse in the Bible, because that clearly says that his very broad way was certainly out, because there was nobody that was excluded in his version of it. On Friday, when I was coming back from Illinois, actually both to and from, I went through a construction spot on the southern part of Chicago. It was challenging. I was driving a giant U-Haul truck, the largest I could find, and I was speeding down the interstate, keeping up with traffic. All of a sudden, we got to the part where they divided my half, and two lanes kind of kept to the right, and two lanes split off and went to the left, and in between us was this nice set of concrete pillars that were holding up a bridge. As I am speeding along next to that, the road shifts. Instead of leaning your normal way where you kind of lean to the right just a little bit when you drive, we were now leaning to the left. The truck didn't have much weight because it was empty, and so it was doing this. And as I'm going along, it feels like those concrete barriers are getting closer and closer and closer. And I thought for sure I was going to hit something, but I came away unscathed. On the way back, coming the other way, with a fully loaded truck, there were semis that were lining either side of me. And in a construction zone, they don't give you the normal width that they give you in a lane. No, they shrink that. And on top of that, you lose usually your side over here that you can get on and your side over here that you can get on. And so you have but one lane, a tiny lane just big enough for a U-Haul truck. When Jesus says that the way is narrow and the gate is small, he means it is a one-lane road. You only get one lane. There is only one way to have eternal life. It is through him. There are no two ways about it. It is only through Jesus. It is only through him that we have eternal life. I think we can draw a third kind of point from this talk of these curtains as well. And that is that access to God has always been according to God's plan and not men's inventions. Access to God has always been through God's plan and not through men's inventions. Colossians chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Paul writes, "These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom. With the self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Paul is here addressing a specific issue with the Colossians, but his point is that what they're following and what they're going after is just the teachings of men that have no connection to God. They are just traditions. They are just teachings that sound good, but are not from God. Similarly, Isaiah has a problem with the Israelites as well. Isaiah 29, the end of verse 13 says, "Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." The Septuagint version of those same words is this: "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." As Baptists, we tend to try to strip away a lot of the human rules and traditions that we don't find in Scripture. But sometimes we can still kind of get caught up in those traditions and patterns and habits that we get in. And we can often equate them to being just as important as what God really said, even though he didn't. There are lots of warnings in the Bible about people following myths and fairy tales and traditions and stories that are not rooted in God. We need to watch out for that in our lives. Because when we start to put our foundation on something else other than God and his word, we get off that narrow path. We stray a little. It's easy for us to look at other traditions and habits that people have that they say make them closer to God or more spiritual. Buddhists have their meditation. Mormons have their funny priesthood. Catholics have a treasury of merit. Some people follow a natural religion where they don't show up at church, they just go fishing or hunting. And some are just modern humanists who want to say man's good and we don't need God. These are a wide gate and a broad road that lead to destruction. And putting our faith in them and following them leads us off the narrow road that is Jesus. You see, access to God has always been through Jesus and none other. Access to God has always had a narrow entrance and not wide. And access to God has always been according to His plan and not the invention of men. Today would be a good day to search our souls and to think about and consider the path that we're on. Are we on a broad road where we think God will accept anything and everything no matter what? Or that God approves of us straying away from Jesus? Or are we on the narrow way, the small gate? Jesus says, only a few find it. We should pray that we will be that few. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is an amazing thing to look back at how you ordered the events throughout history and how they tell of you and how you would be and your work. We pray, Lord, that as we see this marked out in Scripture, a narrow path, a small gate, that as we search our souls, that we would remove everything in our lives that might lead us astray, that might take us off on another path that leads to destruction. Lord, as we search our hearts, give us clarity. Speak frankly with us. Because, Lord, we want to be in that number. We want to be part of that few who reach eternal life. Lord, examine us today and shine a light within us. Amen.